All right, my name is Kit Sheehan, and we're going to be delving into the book of Judges. Now, I had a couple of notes here. I didn't want to say a whole lot about different events, but I'd say a couple. One, I'm going to dovetail this into prayer. You may have seen or heard about the problems with gun safety on a movie set. And so I think this may be an appropriate time to pray for Alec Baldwin. I know that he's probably searching his soul, and so God may use this. We can pray that God will use this incident to present the gospel at a time when he might be open to it. Oh, really? I didn't know that. Oh, which one? He's got two other brothers, doesn't he?
Well, both of them, I can't remember their first name, but they're strong believers.
Oh, I didn't know that. All right. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and just because someone becomes a believer doesn't mean that they're going to stay with it. My understanding is Jane Fonda became a believer several years ago, but that didn't change much in her ordering her life, her walk, as we say, her walk of life. Also, pray for the Chinese, both on the mainland and in Taiwan. Taiwan is, I guess, the Chinese and the Russians are circling, testing the president's our president's resolve to see if we really will protect them. And you've probably seen a lot of to-do in Virginia schools. Do parents have the right to tell the schools what they want their kids to learn? That and the elections, that has become the issue, I guess, or one of the main issues. So we can pray that the truth will win in Virginia, that those people that honor God will be elected, and that His will shine. A prayer for a friend of our family. Her name is Kaylee. God knows what she needs. A young girl starting out in life after schools and getting a job and lots of decisions to be made. And I pray that that she'll be able to make some good decisions. Or is one of those movies, was it Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Wise decision. Not poor decision. So I don't know if there's any specific prayers we have.
We have prayer of Tish Call, and one, her brother, is doing very bad with Delta.
Oh.
Really bad.
Huh.
And prayer. And secondly, her son-in-law got the shot, and he is now paying big time for that.
He's having a reaction.
Oh, no.
Something pretty bad. And then third is her sister, Wanda, is in need of our prayers, not because of COVID-19, but she has some other problems, physical problems, and they're getting bad, so she needs to be in prayer.
Okay. And of course, we need to pray for America. God's got a plan, and we'd hope that we can move forward. And yes, go ahead, Gigi. Oh. Yeah. Okay. And I guess pray for the Chris, Phil, myself, Judith, and Herman, pastors, all the pastors we got on the list here. I won't go into all the the details. And I guess there's a can't remember if there's a place that says where you can get some of the Pat Hills newsletter. There's an email address there to receive the Risley I guess you go to our website and get other information, and I guess that you can provide a few shekels there on the website if you want through PayPal. I'll just go ahead and get started here. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the opportunity to study and teach your word in freedom. We pray for a country that will continue to have freedom, and that we can recover from some of the damages that have happened to our society in recent years. We pray for Tish and her family, that you can touch their lives and bless them in ways that, who knows, sometimes blessings that we don't even realize or don't expect, you can touch their lives and heal them, or whatever it is that you want to show them in your will. Pray for Kaylee, help her make good decisions, help Francesca and the pastor in their endeavor in life. Pray for the pastors, Chris and Phil and myself and Herman and Judith and all the pastors we have on our list there, Father. And important that we can't name every member of the congregation, but we lift them up, Father, because we know that our congregation is being tested, is under pressure, and each one of us needs daily grace, daily help going forward to strength and trust, knowing that you are there to guide us through our troubles. Pray, Father, tonight that you will give me words to say, help us to edify people and also to make the study of the Bible enjoyable. We pray these in Christ's name. Amen. There we are. Context, context, context. Where have we heard that before? We've heard that Herman talk about that many times. And so if you're in a diamond store and there's a diamond there, you got to pay for it. You can't just take it, otherwise you get arrested. But if you're in the Diamond Crater State Park, I've been there a couple times in Arkansas, right, Murfreesboro. If you find a diamond, it's yours. You don't have to pay for it. You already paid for the entrance fee. So context. Two different contexts. One you got to pay and one you don't. If you don't pay in the one, you get arrested. And the other one, you don't pay because they're not asking you to pay. Tonight we'll start with Judges 9, 7 through 15. And it contains a parable that appears in part to look like a prophecy. And I realized that, I said, well, that's interesting, because we already had a prophet in this narrative. And I want to go back and revisit that. So this parable is spoken by a son of Gideon, and the end of it comes true like prophecy. In order to better appreciate this, we need to go back to the beginning of the Gideon narrative and get some context. As I said, this almost looks like a prophecy, but we had a prophet, and when we read that, we got to the end of it and said, well, I thought this guy was a prophet, not a priest. So things in Judges, as we've seen, on and on and on, are upside down and backwards. You got people doing things they're not supposed to be doing. You got the wrong person doing the right thing. And, well, here we got another example. But God is working through it all. And that's the interesting thing. I find it interesting that God is in charge of history, and God has tailored things for each individual person and then glued all those things together coherently, and they call that history. God's in charge. Every one of us is in his mind. So before Gideon was brought into the narrative, Yahweh God sent a mission, sent on a mission, a prophet to the sons of Israel. So I put that account here. Starting in Judges 6-7, in the middle of the page 1. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. It was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and I drove them out from you and gave you their land." Next page. And I said to you, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." There's a lot of I's in there, but God is God, and that he's authorized to use lots of I's because he's trying to emphasize that he's the one that did it all. And when I taught this passage, I just quoted what I said there. I said, "Really? That's all he said?" It's like getting to the end of a movie, and it just stops without answering key questions, without tying up the loose ends. Isn't a prophet supposed to take to task for being evil those that did the evil, or tell them something bad or good? In other words, forthtelling or foretelling? He just said, this is what God did. But in some respects, sometimes people get so lost that they have to be reminded, go back to the beginning. And I need to go back and find, there's a quote by Charles Clough. And I guess it's in his Foundation series. I haven't finished it, but in the early parts of it, it's something that I hadn't really thought about, is that some of the kids today, they don't know the Bible stories. When I grew up, and someone said, "Are you saved?" You knew what they meant. You knew about Jesus. You knew about the Bible. You knew different things. Nowadays, they don't. Many of them. And so the gospel, you may have to change how you present the gospel and go back to creation, according to Charlie Clough. And he said that there's a couple of passages in the book of Acts where Paul is giving the gospel to like Romans or someone that's not a Jew that doesn't know the Old Testament scripture. So he has to go back to creation. So there is a God. Yeah, I mean, now some people will argue with, "No, there isn't." Well, okay, we got to start with real basics. There is a God. Now, you may not believe it, but there is. But that's that. When I heard that, I said, "What?" And then I started thinking about it. Well, he's right. I had one lady come up to me one time and ask me, "Do you know anything about the Bible?" She didn't ask me about Jesus or Christ or God, just the Bible. You know, there's this book. It's got stuff in it. Can you tell me what's in it? Reminds me of that Dilbert comic. A lady comes up to Dilbert and says, "Can you teach me to be an engineer? I've got all day." Well, it might take a little longer than a day. What the prophet did is try to remind them, this is what God did for you. And over and over again, that same message that God brought them out of Egypt, he's repeated that many times in the book of Judges. We've seen that. That's the start of that Jewish nation when he brought them out all together and then they went into the land and okay, now that's Israel. But I expected something more. He's a prophet, right? Well, he only said this much. But when we get to Jotham, you say, "Well, hey, that's like a prophet there. He's telling him stuff, and he's telling him what's going to happen." And well, wait a minute. He's not a prophet. So everybody's got to do stuff that they wouldn't normally be doing. So in the middle, a short note for future reference. I wanted to put this in here so you remember, because we'll come across something later. A short note for future reference. It was after Gideon was picked by God to deliver the sons of Israel from the Midianites that God sent the Holy Spirit to empower him to be successful in the mission God sent him on. Note the next time we encounter the word spirit in chapter 9. Just so you won't peek ahead and miss the rest of the message. God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the Shechemites later on. So here you've got the Holy Spirit here empowering Gideon, and then later on you've got an evil spirit that messes things up. Both of them are sent by God, and it's interesting. There's kind of a parallelism there. Oh, I got ahead of myself here. So let's make a few observations. The prophet was unnamed. Didn't have a name to that prophet. So, and we only got those few words in there. So there's no whole book that, you know, you can't make a whole book out of two verses. I know you can do it out of 17 or 19, but two verses, and he doesn't have a name. So that his name and who he was wasn't really important there. The prophet is in response to the people crying out to the Lord. The prophet gives a message that would have been more appropriate if he'd come from a Levitical priest during Sabbath class. Now, I made that word up because I'm used to Sunday school class, but I'm assuming that they had at some point the Sabbath class. Apparently, on number 4 at the bottom, apparently the priests were not doing their jobs. We got a hint at the beginning of the narrative that Gideon's father may have been a leader or a priest of the Baal worship, not Yahweh worship, and he's not a Levite. 5. Subsequently, the Holy Spirit is bestowed upon Gideon to empower him for success. So, 6. Question. So why add this incident to the narrative? Well, it does give some perspective. It's a reminder, that is the prophet we're talking about. It is a reminder that God did everything for the sons of Israel. It also sets us up for the Jotham parable prophecy. It becomes a contrast for a situation that's upside down and backwards. The prophet acts like a priest. Jotham acts like a prophet. I got a couple of quotes from Robbie Dean. I said, "Oh, that's okay. I'll just plop them in there." He's talking about exactly these passages, and he's got a lot more experience in teaching Judges. He's taught it many times. I know I've got access to two of them on his website. But let me just delve in. Verse 7, talking about Judges 9. Verse 7 tells us about his little parable. This parable is not stated to come from God, not stated to be a prophecy, but it is a divine viewpoint commentary on kingship. This is almost as powerful as a political statement as 1 Samuel 8 is. And that's where God tells Samuel, okay, the people want a king, just listen to them, and it's because that they're not listening to me as king. Jotham comes to Mount Gerizim, just to the northwest of Shechem. It is like an amphitheater, so he can stand on the mountain and speak to the town of Shechem, and all can hear him. Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. This is the first of only two times that the word God is used in the passage, which again emphasizes how God is removed from Israel at this point. He's not entering into their thinking. They have abandoned him completely. He gives them a fable. Kingship in the ancient world was generally viewed as something positive. But in this parable, kingship is viewed as something that is destructive and something that is harmful to the citizens. The olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, all of which are valuable and produce something of value to society, don't want to have anything to do with politics. Doesn't that ring true for today? We're so busy doing that which is best for society that we're not going to get tainted by being involved in something as low as politics. So there's something negative that is being portrayed here in relationship or in relation to kingship. Secondly, persons of honor who are engaged in constructive activity have no time for political agendas. The olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine represent people who are involved in solid, productive activities for society, and they are too busy serving humanity to be caught up with politics. The third thing we see in this parable is that the rulers have a tendency to desire power for the worst reasons, their own narcissistic self-interest. The fourth thing, in the words of many modern observers, people get exactly the kind of leader they deserve. They get the bramble. Too often, the leaders that we get are the leaders we deserve because they accurately reflect the heartbeat of the nation that produced them. A couple of quotes I remember from, this one's from Batman. I like my movies. As in one of the movies, what is it, the police commissioner or something says, we got the hero that we needed, not the one we deserved, or something like that. And so we may have got the one we deserved. we'll have to see. And you've probably seen on Facebook lots of little things that have the same kind of thing, that the bramble, or not exactly that illustration, but things similar to that. Here's a second comment by Robbie Dean. This one's on starting with verse 8. It is an interesting little parable beginning in verse 8. The trees represent people. All of this personification represents a fable, probably a well-known fable at the time, but he uses it for his own ends. The trees go to the olive tree. The olive tree is productive, producing olive oil, which is necessary for many things in life. But the olive tree says that if it was raining over them, then it wouldn't be able to fulfill its natural function. So what we see here is that the olive tree represents the honorable person who is productive in society and would rather operate in his niche and benefit society than get involved in politics. So they go to the second notch down, the fig tree in verse 10, and get the same result. The fig tree doesn't want to give up its natural production and benefit to society. So there's a very negative view of politics in this fable. There's the same result with the vine in verse 12. So they go to the bramble. The bramble represents Abimelech. He is just the lowest level on the social economic scale. They offer the kingship to the bramble, and the bramble accepts it. The people are so out of the plan of God at this point that God is going to exercise some divine discipline through Abimelech, and he's telling Israel to wait a minute. They're going through such a chaos as a result of this, as part of God's discipline to them, that God is going to use this to get their attention once again, to bring them back to him. So Abimelech is the briar king, the wait-a-minute king, and he's absolutely worthless. A bramble is good for nothing. It doesn't produce anything that's beneficial to mankind. So, Judges 9:7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and raised his voice and called out. And he said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." So we talk about Jotham. He was introduced as the youngest son of Gideon Jerubbaal in verse 5. His name means God is upright, according to Merrill Unger, or God is perfect, according to Strong's Concordance. This contrasts with another son of Abimelech, son of Gideon, Abimelech, my father's king. This latter could be a double entendre. Gideon recognized that God is king. Judges 8:23, going back to there. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And I looked back, and it's interesting that he has "my son" in the singular. So at that point, did Abimelech have only a single son? It makes it sound that way. Yet, as we saw last week, Gideon lived like a king after delivering Israel from the Midianites. So you've got, "I won't be king over you, but just give me some money, and I'll want lots of wives, and I'll do all kinds of things that make me look like I'm in charge here." The Hebrew word used for upright or perfect has an interesting entry in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. It says there were two different distinct words that kind of came together in this one root. It can mean the end of something, or it can refer to the positive attribute of uprightness. Obviously, God is perfect. He's upright. When I read about Abimelech addressing his Shechemite family, I got the sense that he was talking to Canaanites, or at a minimum, mixed Canaanites and Israelites. Now, reading about Jotham, I get the sense that he was talking to Israelites. Indeed, that was apparently a problem. In opposition to what God said, in Shechem at least, the sons of Israel and the sons of Canaan apparently were intermarrying, so it, like I said last week, it's ambiguous. So you've got these mixed, and later on in history, you also end up with the Samaritans. It's kind of interesting. History repeats itself there in a sense, that the Samaritans sometimes thought of themselves as Jews, and Josephus has an interesting comment on that. It said, when everything's going good for the Jews and they're being blessed, the Samaritans say, "We're Jews. when things are going bad, oh no, we're not Jews. So here we are. Are they Canaanites or are they sons of Israel? Well, you can't tell. It depends on the situation. Excuse me. He went. This is the word for walk. Last week I said this Hebrew word was used 16 times in this chapter. So it makes sense that we would watch where this is used and how it's used. Repetition is one way of emphasizing something. And we know that walk can be a physical walking. It can also be ordering the way you walk in life, the way you think. I go off script here sometimes. You're saying, where is that? I didn't see that there, so I'm still in the middle there. This repetition makes it a word to follow. Here, Jotham physically walks to Mount Gerizim, but he is doing so as a result of thoughts in his mind. I suspect that of all Gideon's sons, this one had the best understanding of the law and wisdom and history. He apparently understood something about the history of the sons of Israel and their special relationship with Yahweh God. And stood. This word works in tandem with the verb to walk. I've noticed that this kind of thing throughout Judges, maybe it's throughout the Bible, that Hebrew will have two words that work together. One, especially, he went here and he did this. He went there and he did this. Like a vector or something. You got I'm going in this direction and this is what I'm going to do. So it shows you purpose and direction. I just popped in my head. It's kind of like a train. The engine gets you there, but the freight cars are the reason that you went. Once Jotham got to where he was going, he accomplished his self-imposed mission. We do not know how he came up with this plan and this parable. Well, there's lots of stuff in the book of Judges that's left out and left guessing, but you don't need it. They're trying to what do you call it? Economy of words. I got this purpose, and I need you to focus on this. Yeah, but I want to... No. Well, what about... No. Here. I want you to go this way. Robbie Dean suggested it might have been a well-known fable, but he walked with a purpose so he could stand in a specific spot. He then shouts out to the inhabitants of Shechem. This reminds me of Jehoshaphat standing up in the congregation and speaking in 2 Chronicles 20. I put it here because once I studied that passage, I said, wow, I don't think that Jehoshaphat gets half the press that David does, but Jehoshaphat certainly was deserving of notice here because he was doing things that were right. 2 Chronicles 25. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord in front of the new courtyard. Oops. And he said, this is page 7. And he said, Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. And then we get to the word Mount Gerizim is where Jotham stood. I'm going to read several verses kind of emphasizing that because this is a historical place that had history, had meaning. Things happened there, and I think that provides some context for what's happening here. Deuteronomy 11:26. This is Moses speaking. See, I am placing before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. Exactly what happened in Judges. So, if we didn't follow, what's going to happen? And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were the two mountains on which the sons of Israel stood when Joshua read the law later on, after Moses. So we see that in Joshua 8 and 8:33. And all Israel, with their elders, officers, and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to everything that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. He stood on top. This may have not been the tippy top. Now, when I put tippy in there, Microsoft Word, or no, actually, I don't use Microsoft Word anymore. I use LibreOffice, but it's still a similar spell checker. He says, that's not a good word. Well, yes, it is. Because I tell you, it's a good word, because I said so. That's what I use as a kid, the tippy top. But somewhere on the top part of the mountain had a good view of the valley below. Why am I making such a big issue of Mount Gerizim? Because this place was imbued with history and meaning, blessing and cursing tied to the law and obedience to it, by faith. Decision. Which way will you go? Towards blessing, through faith, or cursing by abandoning God? So we have, the two mountains, blessing and cursing. And Moses and Joshua made them understand, if you follow the law by faith, blessing. If you turn against God and forget Him, cursing. And that's the book of Judges. Raised his voice and called out. Here's another two verbs working together in tandem. The effect is to amplify what Jotham did. He didn't just call out. He shouted out with all his might. He had just lost his brothers to another brother of a different mother, a mother who was not even his father's wife. What was Gideon thinking? Obviously he wasn't. Listen to me. I remember Phil talking about Proverbs. Wisdom says, listen to me. Well, here we are. Listen to me. Shades of Proverbs yet to come. We hear Jotham is trying to impart a little bit of Bible sense to the people of Shechem. And there we are in Proverbs 8:1. Does not wisdom call and understanding raise her voice? On top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. You leaders of Shechem, the leaders is the word Baal. That's the word that's used here for leaders, which is perhaps the writer is using that as a little humor, because there's another word that would be used and had been used when Gideon attacked those two places that wouldn't support him when he went to battle. He went to two cities and they wouldn't give him bread for his army. But he talked to the leaders, and that's the Hebrew word sar. Well, here we got the word Baal. Well, guess what? These guys are worshiping Baal, and just like when I guess you have Christ and you have little Christians, that's us. We're Christians, little Christians, little Christs. Well, here little Baals. Perhaps this is a double entendre, since Baal is the god they are worshiping. He's a false god, and they are his leaders, each one a little Baal. That God may listen to you. God heard them before when they cried to Him. Here Jotham is crying the same word to them. This is upside down and backwards. They should be calling to God for guidance and deliverance. Instead, Jotham is calling to them so they will get back on track on the faith road and God will listen to them again. But they first have to recognize that there is a problem. Judges 9:8. Once the trees went to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. Ooh, there's some neat stuff here. Jotham gives the leaders of Shechem a parable. They will listen to a story that doesn't name names. Nathan uses this on David when he told them the story of the little lamb and butchered by the rich man. When Nathan told David that story, David says, that man should die. And then Nathan says, you're that man. And it just whack. But that's what David needed to wake him up. Here's a parable, and sometimes if you say you were bad, you did this, but if you say here's a story, oh, a story, I love stories. Well, I mean, that's what television's all about. Put a little story up there, and we'll listen to it. Oh, I wonder what he did here. My wife and I watch the Law and Order and all kinds of. Lately, we've been looking at there's a series on the National Geographic on how to catch to catch a smuggler. Fascinating watching that. Some things, oh, I didn't know they did that. And of course, I know the colors now. I know that if a white powder, when it's tested, turns blue, that's cocaine. Because I saw it on TV. so once. Now, here we are with once. There's no word here once. It just sounds like a fairy tale the way they translate it. Now, it's not maybe necessarily bad, but it hides what's behind there. It sounds like a fairy tale. Once upon a time. The translator is struggling to communicate what in the Hebrew is called an infinitive absolute. It's a special infinitive plus another form of the same verb. It imbues emphasis to the action. And went. This is our word for walk. And again, this is the word that's got an infinitive absolute and another verb. They're working together to emphasize. And it's the first word I think of the parable. So it's supposed to get somebody's audience's attention. Oh, it's like dropping something. I remember in college there was one of these auditorium classes, and there's this professor up front, and he's telling us about some chemistry stuff or something. And so he knows that this is pledge week for the fraternities, and so he's got people that are half asleep, and there's one guy in particular in the front row. He might have sat there in the front row thinking that he would stay awake, but there he is like this, half asleep. So this guy has this empty Coke can, and he keeps pushing it to the edge of the table that he's talking behind. And everybody's getting there like, we're holding on to our seats, we know it's coming. And so eventually he pushes it off and he goes, bang! And the guy over there wakes up. Would you like to join us, Mr. John? So here we have some a device to wake people up. It's important. It's listen to me. To anoint. And here we have an interesting play on words. They want to anoint a king over them. Anointing is done with oil, as in olive oil. So you want to anoint, and he uses the word anoint there. And he didn't have to. He could have just said, make them, we want you to make you king. No, I want to anoint you king. So he goes to the olive tree. Well, where is he going to get the oil? From the olive tree. But if he stops producing the oil, how can he become a king? It's an interesting, it's one of those plays on words behind the scenes that if you're looking, you see it. Reign over us. This is not the word reign used in the offer to Gideon. This word is derived from the same root as king. So be king over us. But when it translates it reign over us, you think it's the same word that was used in the offer to Gideon. But it's just a different word. This is the word meaning king, or derived from the word king. Judges 9:9. But the olive tree said to them, shall I give up my fatness, which God and mankind are honored, and go wave over the trees? So honored. The word can mean heavy, burden, honor, glory, among other words. And when I saw Kabod, I said, I know a guy that's named after that. Ichabod. And we even see, and that being Halloween, Ichabod Crane comes to mind. But where do we get Ichabod? It comes from the Bible. So it's in 1 Samuel chapter 4. When the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and this lady has given birth, so she named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Ichabod meaning no glory. Because the Ark of God had been taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband, and so she said, the glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been taken. The glory or honor. Olive oil being used to anoint a king is a sign of honor and glory. The olive trees that I saw in Greece are not real tall trees. I mean, they're not like an oak tree that goes way up high, or the cedars of Lebanon we'll see later. So in order for the olive tree to wave over the other trees, either the olive tree would have to grow a lot or other trees would have to bow down. In order to be anointed, the olive tree would have to be anointed with the oil from its own fruit. Interesting, this, like I mentioned. God and man are honored. One of the uses of olive oil was for lamps and temples. For man, there are many uses for the olive and its oil, and again, for anointing kings. Wave over. When I first read this, it didn't make a whole lot of sense. When you have a tree waving over, it just it didn't communicate to me. Here's a comment from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. on this particular passage. The three occurrences in the parable of Jotham are not entirely clear. Oh, good. I thought I was having problems there. The trees that are offered the kingship refuse it, saying, "Shall I give up my true nature to Nuah over the trees?" Nuah being the Hebrew word for shake, wave. This can hardly mean something like rain. More likely, the word means that when the other trees wave in the wind, the king is to tower high above them. The use of Nuah may also imply a concealed criticism of the monarchy, like Robbie Dean said. Israel uses this word in an interesting context in Isaiah 24. The earth trembles, that's our word, like a heavy drinker, or in other translations, like a drunk, and sways like a hut, for its wrongdoing is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. Indeed, based upon the supposed monarchy of Jeroboam, it was just useless waving over the people, no value added. Now, if the king were God, things would be different. Judges 9:10. Then the trees said to the fig tree, "You come reign over us." The trees kept looking for another tree to reign over them as king. But the fig tree said to the Judges 9:11. But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I give up my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?" This paragraph does not include mention of man and God, but the fruit is for eating. But if the fig tree were king, then it would no longer maintain its useful function. Judges 9:12. Then the trees said to the vine, "You come, reign over us." It's certainly possible that the height of the trees is getting shorter and shorter. Certainly the grapevines I saw in Greece were shorter than fig trees. I don't know as far as fig trees and olive trees. I guess the figs I've seen were fairly shorter than the olive trees that I saw, but I don't know if they're getting from the taller to the shorter to the shorter to a bramble that's just on the ground. I don't know if that's the visual picture that we're supposed to see. But so Judges 9:13. But the vine said to them, "Shall I give up my new wine, which cheers God and mankind, and go to wave over the trees?" Cheers God and mankind. Like the olive tree, the fruit of the vine is related to God and man. I thought that was interesting, but not the fig tree. Didn't want to read too much into that, but obviously God and man is in both the olive and the vine. And the olive oil and new wine, the two that are related to God and man, are considered signs of blessing from God. So maybe there's a connection. Deuteronomy 7:12. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep his covenant with you and his faithfulness, which he swore to your forefathers. Next page, 13. And he will love you, bless you, and make you numerous. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your new wine, and your oil. There we are. The newborn of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. So there is an indication that those things are blessings. So if you're going to make those guys king, one of them king, then he's going to stop producing that. Does that mean loss of blessing? Judges 9:14 and 15. Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You, come reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If you really are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out of the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon." If you really, this is a word that can be translated really, but also faithful, faith, truth, and similar words. It comes from the same root as amen. This is an interesting word to come from the bramble, which in the parable represents Abimelech. Don't know that he could be considered faithful. "Come and take refuge in my shade." In order for a tall tree to take shade in a refuge in the shade of the bramble, it would have to bow down. In other words, all the trees would have to serve the bramble. And that's really what they do in this kind of a king. The king is going to tell them, do this, and that's what God told them. He says, yeah, you don't really want a king because they're going to have lots of wives. He's going to do this. That really, yeah, we want the king. Okay. I told you. Well, you had the parable here. You want to bow down to the king? To the bramble. Shade here means protection. Here's what Lot said when he was visited by the three men who were there to warn him about the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. No wonder I had 15 pages. I didn't know how did that get in there. So this is when you got the men outside of Lot's house wanting to get to the three men to do terrible things to them. And so Lot's saying a few things, and only do not do anything to these men because they have come under the shelter of my roof. The word shelter there is not shelter so much, but shadow or shade. It's our word. So the idea is under my protection. If the other trees were to come in the shade of the bramble, they would have to bow down. May fire come out. In this context, the closest I can come describing this is wildfire. Once it gets started, very difficult to stop it. When a nation becomes corrupt, it's difficult to keep it from destroying itself. We may be seeing some of that today in America if it doesn't get stopped. And fire is often associated with the result of divine judgment. The cedars of Lebanon. These are impressive tall trees, were prized in the ancient world for lumber to build temples and other things. The few remaining cedars are now carefully guarded and preserved. In that area, it should have been a contender for the king of the trees. Here's the one. This is taller and it's revered. It's even on the flag today, on the Lebanese flag. In the middle of the flag, they've got a cedar. So they're known, they're famous. I thought I couldn't find it when I was finishing this up, that I thought there was a UN, they've got heritage sites, or I forget what they call it when they have like the trees, that they're protected under for historical purposes. But certainly the cedars were used in the ancient world because I guess the cedar wood is very, very good, very strong. And of course, being very large, you could cut nice sheets of lumber out of there. And so they built ships out of that. I believe that some of these cedars were cut down for building Solomon's temple. Since we do have time, my last statement there, we can read. Let's go to Judges chapter 9 to read the fulfillment of the prophecy. And it's not a perfect fulfillment in the sense that I don't know or don't have names for who were the people represented by the vine, the fig, and the olive. But certainly what he says as far as the fire coming out, and there's other words in here that we talked last week about the Gideon's sons being killed on a single stone. Well, that stone comes up, a rock, a stone comes up again here in this. So there are things we saw at the beginning, like a prophet that's not a prophet, and then you have someone who's not a prophet acting like a prophet, and you've got the Holy Spirit, and you've got an evil spirit, and you've got a rock, and you've got a rock. So there's like a parallels, but they're upside down and backwards, as I say, when you get to the end of this. Okay, so we'll start in verse 16, Judges 9, verse 16. Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, I think Robbie Dean had said here, if this was in the Greek, this would be in the, was it second class condition, if it's not true. Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today, and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone. They repeats that. And have had made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. Now, today, if you have someone of royal blood marries outside of the royal families, they lose their royalty. Something just happened recently. Some lady, and I don't remember what country, married outside a commoner, and that was a problem with one of the kings of England, who was one of the guys. I don't remember the full story now. It was it was an American lady, a swimmer, that married the British royalty, and so that kicked him out of the line of succession. So here you have the son of a concubine. He's not even a married wife. So how can he can't inherit? So here he is becoming king, as if he everything's upside down and backwards. 19. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jeroboam and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech his brother. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit. We've seen that a couple of times in the Bible. One with Saul. And then, of course, you've got the whatever it was that God sent to Paul to keep him from getting a pride over all the stuff he could do. Verse 23. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jeroboam might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech the brother who killed him, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of all the mountains, or on tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Abed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." Then Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. His anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with you come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who are with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Abimelech and the people were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You are seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go now and fight with them." So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives, so that they could not remain in Shechem. Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them in three companies and lay wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to the Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." All the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he camped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower, fought against it, approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will be not said of me, 'A woman slew him.' So the young man pierced him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 sons. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their head, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them." So there's some interesting words that we may address going through there. Some words that show up here that were over here, and you end up with good stuff happened here, even though it wasn't perfect, but some bad stuff happens over here.
You know, the soap goes quick. To wanting to talk about Cain.
Yeah.
It takes a long time to
forget
a Samuel.
Oh. Just the history has to play out, and people goes two steps forward, one step back. That's how history sometimes is, or in some of our projects that we had. One step forward and two steps backwards. I've seen that happen before. Until people got fired, and okay, now we went two steps forward and two steps forward and two steps forward. Okay, any questions? Okay, let's finish in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for being able to study and teach your word. Pray that this word will go out and people be understanding it by the power of the Spirit. Be able to apply it and enjoy it like a T-bone steak. We thank you again, Father, for our country. Please help it, and pray for the people in our parish, our congregation. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.